Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and illumination that we might understand His Word according to His mind. Father, we are so grateful to You that You've left us with Your Word. I pray that You would help us to be careful and diligent in our study of it, as well as in our application of it. And because we know that we are creatures severely impacted by sin, by our depravity, we ask for Your help at this time, that You would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears which have been deafened by sin, our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what God the Holy Spirit would have to say to this church this morning through Your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study of whether or not Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, I would ask you to turn your Bibles with me once again to Colossians chapter 2. And skipping down to verse 16, the Apostle writes to the Colossian church, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerns things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Now, once again, we began considering this passage because this is a passage that a great many people who are professing Christians turn to in order to support their position that there is no longer a Sabbath mandate, that the fourth commandment is no longer in effect. With that in our minds, I am trying to explode that mistaken view of this passage, instead explaining to you what is at stake here, what is the apostle's meaning and intent in this passage of Scripture. We live in a day that has been so impacted by science that it's emptied of mysticism. It's emptied of spiritualism. We look at the elements of creation as if they are impersonal elements. It is so vastly far different than the way the world used to consider these things. Remember that in older cultures, they saw in the various aspects of creation, especially they saw in those four basic elements, earth, wind, fire, and water, that these things had a personality to them. Now, many of the pagan cultures worshiped those elements as if those elements were all specific deities. And we don't want to go to that point. But how we have emptied these basic elements of the personality of God. It used to be, and many of our insurance policies still carry the wording, that this and that is an act of God. They saw in the incredible fires that would sweep through, that were started by nature, by a lightning strike, an act of God. They saw in hurricanes that in that powerful wind or in the tornado, the hand of God, it was an act of God. They saw that in the floods that would rise up seemingly out of the bowels of the earth, sweeping away whole towns and villages, this was an act of God. How far we are removed from that in our era, that we have depersonalized these things, that we see no animation in these things. We don't see the hand of God in these things. But it was not so with the ancient Jews. They knew the power of the wind. And so often throughout the Old Testament, we see wind being referred to as the power of God. They saw in water that it is the water of life. It gives life to the spirit of man. They saw in fire its purifying effect. They very much saw the hand of God in all of these aspects. Their whole culture, their whole way of life, their whole calendar, everything about the ancient Jews was geared towards seeing God in everything, even their names. Even their names, every one of the names that the Hebrews bore referred to some aspect of the nature and character of God. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began looking at this particular passage to consider together what Paul was and wasn't saying. Some saying that Paul here was deregulating the Sabbath from New Testament worship, but we considered that's not the case, that Paul was using this language in particular in order to demonstrate that what he was deregulating was only certain ceremonial aspects that were attached to the Jewish worship that were no longer necessary in Christian worship because Christ was the fulfillment of those aspects. Not that the command to remember the Lord's Day has been repealed or replaced. That's not what he is saying here. One of the first and most important interpretive principles of the New Testament is to consider that the majority of converts in this early era of the church were Jews. And as a consequence, they were not looking for discontinuity. They were looking for continuity. To them, the thought that now things are suddenly completely different than the way they had been would never have even entered their minds. On the contrary, they were looking for how in every aspect of their worship was to be seen and recognized the fulfillment in Christ. They would have been looking for that, not the converse. They would have, in their converted state, in their renewed religious vigor, have been amazed to see, oh, now I see, now I get it, now I see what the Passover lamb meant, what the unleavened bread meant with the bitter herbs, what the Feast of Trumpets meant with the blowing of the trumpets, the pronouncement of the judgment of God. Oh, now I get it. The Feast of Tabernacle, the Feast of Booths, God with us. Oh, now I get it. They would have seen it in a new and marvelous way. It would have invigorated their faith to no end. That's what we need to recognize in what's going on here. Not that these Jews would have been looking to say, oh, this now, throw this out. Throw this all out. It is of no meaning. It's of no importance to us any longer. It wasn't that. Why would it have been? Christ was the fulfillment of everything that was shadowed in all of those feasts and celebrations, in the old Jewish way of life. That being the case, the apostles knew they had their work cut out for them. That knowing that the Jews saw new meaning in old practices, that Christ illuminated the real meaning of all of those various aspects and elements of their worship, they would have cherished and held close to them all of those things and not been excited or overly willing to jettison any of them. They would have been very concerned to get rid of those things.
not in a hurry to do so. And so the apostles knew they had their work cut out for them. That they, at this moment, at this crucial moment in this transition from the older to the newer, they understood that they had to be very careful how they walked this line. Neither paying disrespect to those older practices, nor giving them too much meaning, but having to explain how and what were fulfilled in Christ and those aspects that still needed to be carried forward. Consequently, when Paul was sent to become the apostle to the Gentiles and the New Testament church was mainly comprised of converted Jews, they were a bit startled to see these Gentiles coming into their midst. They were a bit concerned to consider what this meant. Remember, they had always looked at the Gentiles as dogs, that they weren't even allowed into their temples. They had to stay in the outer courts. Remember, this was startling to them. It was fundamentally disruptive to all of their thinking and their way of life. And in their converted zeal, remember what it was like when you were first converted? Do you remember what it was like? Do you remember the zeal which immediately surrounded those heady days when we came, those of us who were converted at riper years, came to faith in Christ and our eyes were opened, as it were, for the first time, and we were seeing new things? It was as if we had been blind and now we were given sight. It was as if we had been in a dream and now we've been awakened. It was an incredible time, was it not? Amen. Of course it was. And those initial heady moments, we were filled with zeal. Oh, we were filled with zeal, weren't we? We were filled with so much zeal, we went and we burned all our rock and roll albums in parking lots. How often was that zeal misguided? It was often misguided, but zeal itself is not a bad thing. It just has to be aimed in the right direction, right? Because misguided zeal can miss the target instead of hitting the target. I wish I had some of that zeal. It's like when you see young parents with little children, you think, how do they have the energy to deal with that? Like we didn't. But we can't remember it. We wish we had the energy to deal with those, and we just don't. Something happens. Transition happens. We get old and tired. Our zeal wanes. But these Jews, these new converts to Christianity, oh, they were zealous people. And their immediate inclination in their zeal was to teach all of their old ways to the new Gentile converts, to make Jews out of them. They were Judaizers. But we need to keep in mind, they weren't trying to do a bad thing. They thought this was important. They wanted to fill up the knowledge the Gentiles had regarding God by giving them all of these Old Testament practices and ceremonies and festivals. They were being zealous in a good thing, albeit misguided. And though we know what an important thing zeal is, and the accomplishment of a goal, that being misguided, it can be a detriment if it causes us to miss the target. So that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach the church in Colossae here when he says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to these regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. As we considered a couple of weeks ago, there was very early on within the worship of the New Testament church this group that emerged that were the Gnostics, that held to the special knowledge that they and they alone were the initiated. They had this special word from God that wasn't given to anybody else. And these were those who also practiced asceticism. They were rude to their bodies. They weren't kind to their bodies. They treated their bodies with neglect, severe treatment. And they tried to teach this to the Gentile converts as well. So we have all this stuff at the same time going on and happening to the new converts, that they are being pulled in the direction of Old Testament Judaism, as well as being influenced by this group of Gnostics and ascetics. So the apostles had their work cut out for them, particularly Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, in explaining and charting a good course for them through all of this stuff. Paul points out that from eternity, God had chosen us in Christ. And as part of being chosen in Christ is the idea that everything, absolutely everything, focuses on Christ. And in His incarnation, we see finally the clearest view of everything that creation means, of everything that these Old Testament regulations and festivals mean. This is an incredible moment in history. From the beginning of history, God began to reveal Himself, His power, His work in creation, and His saving, redeeming work in history. From the earliest times, God was doing this. The light of this revelation so illuminated everything that God did that its shadow was cast over everything the Jews were doing, all of their practices, all of their rituals, ceremonies, festivals, all of their celebrations, the Sabbaths, the new moons. Everything they did, this shadow of Christ was cast over it. Everything. But now Christ has come, and they're seeing things in a new way, in a new light. We don't know all the reasons that God, in His incredible, sovereign, omnipotent wisdom, decided to hide things in types and shadows from the Older Testament worshiping community, that they were not able to see Christ as clearly as we are. We know that it has been given to us to see Christ clearly, to us. And we have been brought into existence in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. But it was in those rituals and ceremonies that God incorporated in the Old Testament worship that the Jews were able to see Christ's majesty and might, if only in shadowy form, if only in the form of vague, obtuse types. But we can imagine what it must have been like for those first century Jews who were converted to faith in Yeshua, the Messiah, Christ, to have their eyes open, to behold Christ and the meaning of these celebrations in this bright new way through the use of those Old Testament ceremonies and rituals. How it would have caused them to marvel at those things, and in marveling at those things, to hold them closely to their breast, to cherish these things. And so Paul and the other apostles and elders saw that this instruction was most necessary in this time of transition from old to new. Many of the Jews continued to hold to the old covenant feasts and days, even though they were under no obligation to do so any longer, since Christ fulfilled these things. Paul continued to celebrate some of those older festivals and feast days. For example, we read in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, it says, "For Paul had decided to sail to Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Comes from the Greek word for the feast that the Jews celebrated, penta meaning 5 or 50. In this case, it was the 50th day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Paul was under no obligation to observe Pentecost, but he was looking forward to celebrating it. Why? Because, again, he saw it offered the opportunity to once again focus on God's saving work. It's similar to the way we celebrate Good Friday. We commemorate the Lord's death over and over again. Are we under any obligation to do so? No, it's not in here. It's not in the Bible that we need to celebrate that as a people of God. But we do it because we recognize the importance, the significance that that event had to we who are believing Christians. Paul saw, as many of these Jews did, that in these old practices that they were given new light. They could see clearly now how every part of that ceremonial worship had reference to the one who was the substance of it. They didn't realize it prior. They didn't fully understand the significance of these things till they saw Christ. They could see Christ's shadow as it was cast through the centuries over the sacrifices and the various articles of the temple, the priesthood, the prophets, the kings of Israel, all of it, that Christ's shadow was cast across it, but they couldn't make out the features of Christ in their clearness. Just like if we see a shadow of a person coming, we can see kind of what they're like, but we can't make out the features. Oh, there's a man's shadow. I can see someone is coming, but I can't tell from that shadow many things about that person. I can't tell his personality. I can't tell his work. I can't tell his nature, his character. And so many of these things were kept hidden from the Old Testament Jews through the types, the offerings. But now they could see. What a marvelous, glorious thing. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled amongst us. In other words, Christ had come and was the true temple. He was the true dwelling place of God in the midst of the people. And so after Christ came, the temple and its significance, with all of its festivals, its sacrifices, its pomp, its majesty, its glory, faded back into the shadow which it truly was. It was no longer necessary. And in a similar way, all of the ceremonial days that had pointed to Christ and His relation to His people had essentially passed away. We are no longer under obligation to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacle, the wave offerings, and all of the various sacrifices and ceremonies that they were called on, which all spoke of some aspect of the delivering of God's people from their sin by God. You know, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, it reminded the people that God was the God of their salvation who delivered them from their Egyptian bondage, and that they were pilgrims and aliens, sojourners in a foreign land. Sound familiar? Is that not the exact thing that the Apostle Paul, how he describes believers in our era? as we make our way towards the heavenly Jerusalem, going from shadows to reality. But on the last day of that Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, which was the eighth day of the feast, and I'll make more of this as we go forward, the priest poured out water around the altar before he sacrificed the animal. He poured out water. Water representing both the cleansing that would take place here and the life-giving power of water. And it was on that day, the Apostle John records in his gospel, that Jesus stood up in the temple. As the priest poured the water around the altar, Jesus stood up on that day. And he said, if any man is thirsty, let him come. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He's bringing light to the Old Testament practice. He is showing how he now is the fulfillment of that thing, that act, that celebration which they had practiced for centuries and millennia. Now he is here, the one who is truly the cleansing element for us. The one who is the life-giving principle for us. He stood up and declared himself to be that. And then there is the Passover. And we can plainly see that the Passover pictures Jesus as the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And coupled with this picture of Jesus as the Passover Lamb is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These two things were held nearly simultaneously. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is part of the Passover celebration, is a picture of the resurrection of Christ. On the morning of this feast, the priest would stand in the temple, and he would make a wave offering. He would take the first fruits of the unleavened barley loaves, and he would wave them before God, before the people. And it was on this first day that the priest stood in the temple making this wave offering of unleavened bread that Jesus broke forth from the tomb. It was on that day, the eighth day. And it was at that early time when these early worshipers began to describe that day as the Lord's Day. And again, I will make a bigger deal of this as we move on here. But we know that in the Jewish tradition, at God's command, they ate unleavened bread. Because as they prepared to flee Egypt, they had no time to wait for the dough to rise. Were you ever baking? I'm sure you have, where the dough is lazy. It's reluctant. You're in a hurry. The dough's lazy. It's taking its good old time rising. They didn't have time to wait for the dough to rise. They didn't have instant yeast that they could dump in. They didn't have time, so they baked their bread without waiting for the leaven to do its work. In Deuteronomy, Moses told the people, the command of God, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of Egypt in haste. All the days of your lives you will do this, that you may remember the day when you came out of Egypt. And to fulfill this commandment, the Jews in succeeding generations would go through their houses and make a thorough cleansing of their houses from top to bottom and back again. They would wipe down, cleaning every surface to get rid of any vestige of leaven that could be around. Leaven is everywhere. Leaven is everywhere. We are so conditioned to think that it only comes in a little package. Leaven is everywhere. It's the product of dead and decaying stuff. As it dies, as it decays, it causes bubbling, it causes gases to occur. And you can see it clearly as the bread ferments, as it expands and rises. Same thing happens with beer, with wine, whatever. It's everywhere. The leaven is everywhere. And on the seventh day of this celebration, the Jews would go through their house again. And they would clean everything. Even down to the littlest crumbs, they'd get rid of all of it. Because they saw in this a symbol of leaven as being sin and a corrupting influence, and that they were sanctifying themselves, getting ready to celebrate the Passover feast. Leaven is a symbol of death. It's a symbol of dying. It's a symbol of sin. And it's only this that makes the dough to rise. In other words, if it were not for sin, if it were not for the curse of death associated with sin, we would never have leavened bread. If it were not for the curse associated with Adam and with Eve, there would be no leaven. The Jewish priests identified leaven with the evil impulse that's within us, and when the Jews purged the leaven from their homes, they were in essence sanctifying themselves by removing corrupting influences, the sin, the leaven. When Adam sinned, God also gave at that time the promise of a Savior, that there would come one who would take away the leavening effect of sin. And in awaiting for that day of deliverance and inheritance, in recognition of that reality, God gave to the Old Testament church the seventh-day Sabbath, coming at the end of the week, indicating that the Old Testament church was still looking forward to that day when the one who would come, who would stop the leavening, he would make an end of death and dying. In this way, their day of rest was a shadow. It was a shadow of the coming of the Messiah. When the Messiah did come, when he came and gave fulfillment to the promises that were in the Passover, in the Feast of Tabernacles, in the wave offerings, in the unleavened bread, when Messiah did come and gave fulfillment to these things, these promises, the year of Jubilee, the Feast of Trumpets, all of the other feasts and celebrations, indeed, this was all in recognition of the fact that He did His atoning work on the seventh day Sabbath by remaining in the tomb where He was buried and paid the penalty, buried for our sin. And when He arose on the first day, entering into His rest. All these celebrations were cyclical in nature. They all repeated on the basis of days and weeks and years. They were all dependent on the sun and the moon and their regularity as they traced their path through the skies and tell of the glorious faithfulness of God and His commitment to His covenant promises. Jeremiah the prophet says this, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." In other words, He is again calling attention to the fact that His covenant is firm. It is established. The foundation of our way of life, our faith, is all based on this, the faithfulness of God to His covenant promises. And it is because Christ has fulfilled those promises that we are told in the book of Revelation that there will be a city that has no need of the light of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God will illuminate it, because the Lamb is its light. He is the fulfillment of even the sun and the moon. The Old Testament Jews knew that Yeshua was in everything. All things have their meaning in Christ. Even the very sun and moon only have meaning until that time when Christ vanquishes all His enemies and puts an end to sin and death forever. But until that time, there is a day, a special day given to each week to shine the light of the testimony of Christ, to lighten our hearts, our minds, that we would continue to see the brightness of the fulfillment of Christ in everything. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for its animating force, its life-giving principle, that it gives light to those whom you are pleased to give the impulse of new life. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, that more and more we would see and behold the wonders of Christ and everything contained in this book. And indeed, in creation and everything all around us and the events of our world, our lives, that we would see Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.